Paul has two parts to his presentation of the identity of the law in this section. And the first is just an illustration that he develops with details in the first two verses here. Paul refers back to the illustration of a guardian. The guardian was responsible for the discipline and guidance of the young children. He wasn't his teacher as much as he was his discipliner. He conducted him on his way to and from classes. He brought him into conformity to his father's will. This was a discipline. This was somebody who followed him along. This development, when he finally became of age, in fact, you read there in verse 2 that there was a time appointed by the father when he would pass from that adolescence into maturity. We sometimes use the phrase coming of age. That's what it is being represented in this passage. And that change from adolescence to maturity is actually highlighted. You can't see it in the text, but it's highlighted by two Greek words, two different Greek words for child. The first is nepios, and the second is huios. In verses 1, 2, and 3, it consistently uses nepios. In fact, this was the word used for infant in lots of cases. It was used to describe a very young, a very small child. A nepios. The nepios in Greek and Roman culture was the one who was under guardians and custodians there in verse 2. He was under the paedagogos back in chapter 3. This was the nepios, the adolescent. We would use the term minor. But when you get to verses 4 and following, you don't see the word nepios again. Now you see the word huios. By the way, in verse 4, God sent forth his son. Who's that referring to? Jesus Christ. And it uses the word huios. This was a son with full standing, as we know Christ to be. And we have been made heirs with him, no longer nepios, under the bondage of the law, under the maturing process of the law, but now we are full sons with full rights. And he uses the word huios. Listen to how one historian describes the process in actual Roman culture that Paul is alluding to here of this coming of age. A boy's coming of age ceremony began when the boy laid his bula. This was a piece of jewelry that was hung around the child's neck by his father on the day of his birth. So he took his bula and his bordered toga. This was a garment that all the minor children would wear. And he laid them before the lairs of the house. This was a statue of a guardian deity. So he took off his bula. He took off this toga that defined the minor. And he laid it before the statues of these guardian deities in the early morning. A sacrifice was then offered. The boy then dressed himself in a white tunic adjusted by his father. Over this was draped the toga virilis, which was the toga of a grown man, also called the toga libera. What's inherent in the word libera? Freedom. Yeah, freedom, right? Liberty. When the boy was ready, the procession to the forum began. The father had gathered his slaves, freedmen, clients, relatives, and friends, using all his influence to make his son's escort numerous and imposing. Here the boy's name was added to the list of citizens, okay, and formal congratulations were extended. Then the family climbed up to the temple of Liber on the Capitol Hill, where an offering was made to the god. Finally, they all returned to the house, where the day ended with a dinner party given by the father in honor of the new Roman citizen. That was the actual cultural experience that these people would have been familiar with, this coming of age when they became a full citizen, yes, a full son with total privileges within that home and within that society. So that day of manhood marked a stark change in status, rank, and identity. When the boy was a nepios, verse 1, he was no better than a what? What does verse 1 say? No better than a slave. He could have been, and he was, owner of everything to the degree that he was the heir, firstborn son, going to inherit everything. So he could sit there with his little arms folded, look at everything, go, this is going to be mine one day. But right then, he was no better than a slave. He was totally under. You see that word under repeating itself 3 times. He was under authority. He was indeed no better than a slave. He wasn't allowed to make his own decisions. He wasn't allowed to enjoy his personal freedoms. Not until the day of inauguration when he became truly the heir, the huios. So on a very real, on a very practical level, a young boy, a nepios, the status of a minor, was no better than a poor slave. He didn't look like a privileged son. Now, that's been Paul's illustration. Now he begins to apply it to the point he's making relating to Christians, relating to the realm of relating to God. In verse 3, he says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, what Greek word do you think he uses? Nepios or huios? Nepios, when we were infants, when we were minors spiritually, when we related to God as minor children, as the Nepios, before we were recognized as heirs, look back at chapter 3, verse 29, before we were formally recognized as heirs, we were slaves, verse 3 says, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Okay, so he uses one word to describe the spiritual identity of the law. Remember, that's the illustration that the law was our guardian. So when we were nepios, underneath the law, one word defined our identity. Not full sons, not heirs, but slaves. Now, in the New Testament times, a slave, you've probably heard the Greek word doulos, a slave was in total bondage. One lexicon defines a slave this way, quote, one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another. It was not a servant, like we think of that term today. That's an unfortunate translation. His will being altogether consumed in the will of another. This is total bondage. It's ownership, right? Another offers this description, pertaining to the state of being completely controlled by someone. This is domination. And this is the identity of the law. We were completely controlled and dominated by the law. Verse 3 says that we were enslaved under the law to, quote, elementary principles of the world. This phrase occurs 3 or 4 times in our New Testament. We actually saw it in Colossians chapter 2. I don't know if you'll remember that. Homer Kent describes it this way, the phrase elementary principles. It's actually just one word. Here's how he describes it. Basically, it denotes that which belongs to a series and was applied to such things as syllables that make up a word, elements that make up the cosmos, notes in a line of music. So we just had described for us somebody who went and heard a requiem. This beautiful a combination of so many different notes together that just left one in awe, okay? That's something worthy to be inspired and left in awe of. That's not what he's describing here. When he says that you were enslaved to the basic forces of the world, unfortunately, I turned the piano off, so I can't really illustrate this. But if I were to go over and hit a C and say, guys, I got something to show you. Oh, isn't that awesome? You guys would recognize I'm out of my mind. At this stage in my life and in whatever limited musical experience I have, I ought to be able to move beyond just, oh, an E. I ought to be able to put those together and enjoy the full expression of that. Likewise, if you and I today, in our mature existence, were to go back to the kindergarten classroom and sit in the back with these full expressions of joy when they taught the little kindergartners A, B, C. Wow. No. We've moved well beyond that to know not only the letters of the alphabet, but how to put them together into syllables and words and speeches and papers. We've matured well beyond the elementary principles. Not so the religionist. That's what he's describing here. The individual who was under the law is still infatuated with the elementary principles. MacArthur explains this for us. He says the elemental things of all human religion, whether Jewish or Gentile, ancient or modern, inevitably involve the idea of achieving divine acceptance by one's own effort. That's what he describes here as elementary, Watson. It's elementary. You're infatuated with that which is so basic, so elementary, so childish. After all, that's really what you are. They're elemental in the fact that they're only human, never rising beyond the mundane to the divine. We studied Ecclesiastes. We saw that God has set eternity in our hearts. Worldwide religion is a manifestation of that truth. People know there's more beyond what we can see. There's something beyond death. And so trying to relate the seen to the unseen, we engage in these religious activities and religious practices so that we can try to find our way toward an understanding of the eternal, of the spiritual. And so religions have existed since the dawn of time because man senses there's something greater out there. And it's all elementary. It's all that people themselves can come up with apart from divine revelation. But the divine revelation has taught us that the way to God is the way of faith, not self-effort. The law is binding because it keeps us in our elementary man-made solutions. We were in bondage to that. So, to remain under, that word occurs three times in these verses, to remain under the tyranny of self-effort is to be undeniably identified as a slave, not a true son. But Paul's going to show us a more excellent way. Remember, he's arguing to protect the gospel. These churches were being infiltrated with people that said, Christ is great, maybe as a good starting point, but you've got to add to that works of law if you want to have real, lasting status with God. Paul is now protecting his gospel that from start to finish, the gospel is the good news of grace alone, through faith alone. And so he's taken a really good look at what these false teachers teach, the law, and he shows it's only slavery. But I'll show you a more excellent way, and that is relating to God on the basis of faith, which brings with it a whole different identity, and that is sonship. Notice the way verse 4 ends. Or begins, rather. But this contrasting word, in fact, actually, if we ignore the prepositional phrase that comes after it, it begins, but God. He's just defined the elementary principles which we said were man-made and kept us in slavery, but God, well above and beyond these basic elementary principles, can rescue us from slavery. He begins to describe the identity of faith in verses 4 through 7. And it can be summarized in that one word, sonship. Can you trace it with me? Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, believe it or not, but this whole passage is actually going to go, it is leading us to one specific, pointed, practical application that I'd never seen before in this passage, but it's as clear as day, and it's really convictional. Okay? So we're going to work our way there. The first thing that you probably noted when you read through those passages is that all three members of the Godhead were addressed. When it comes to our faith in the gospel of grace, all three members of the Godhead were graciously working to offer us this gift, to offer us this freedom as sons. So let's trace letter A there, the work of the Father, the work of the Father. This was a work of initiation. That's what goes in your blank there next to Father. Initiation, the work of the Father, initiation. The Father's gracious work can be outlined under three headings. First bullet there, in eternity past. In eternity past. Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, which gives us an awareness that before that, God had planned to do something at the fullness of time. The phrase that the Bible uses to describe God's work in eternity past, before the fullness of time had come, is, quote, before the foundation of the world. Do you remember hearing that phrase as you've read your Bible? We discover that long ago, before the foundation of the world, before the fullness of time had come, the Father loved the Son. John 17, that phrase is used. He ordained the Son to be the agent of salvation, 1 Peter 1. And he elected some for eternal life. They had their names written in the book, Lamb's Book of Life, before the foundation of the world. Guys, in eternity past, God was busy, active, engaged, initiating his work of salvation, loving the Son, choosing the Son, whom he loved dearly, to be the sacrifice for mankind's sin, and then sending him to be that in the fullness of time, so that those before the foundations of the world, chosen for eternal life, could find their salvation secured. And when the fullness of time came, God didn't forget. But again, he initiated and sent his Son. Likewise, even now, God is patiently working, awaiting a date that he alone knows when he will send his Son again, right? God knew in the fullness of time, I'm going to send my Son the first time. And there's coming a day that alone, the Father alone knows. Jesus said that. It's a day only known to the Father, when the fullness of time will come again. And just like we witnessed the first time, God will send his Son again. Many Bible scholars have looked at this phrase and then considered the historical context of when Christ was born and noticed that just from a historical perspective, it was indeed a fullness of time, a rich and appropriate time for Jesus to come. I don't know if you've ever traced that. The Romans, historians call this era of Roman history the Pax Romana. What does that mean?
Peace of Rome.
Yeah, the peace of Rome and the Roman peace. This was a time when the Roman Empire was enjoying a kind of stability that had not been known in many a time before. So from your understanding of history, maybe pulling from high school or from college, what were some of the different aspects of Roman history at this time, Roman culture at this time, that really contributed to it being a fullness of time for Christ and his climaxing the gospel message to come? Okay, language. What do you mean by that?
Well, they had like conquered a lot of different countries, and so therefore the gospel could be shared in Latin.
Okay. Latin and or Greek was considered the universal language of the day, just like English is today. If you know English, you can pretty much get around in the world today, by and large. The same was true of Latin and Greek in that day. In fact, the Bible, there were actually a couple different, we could kind of say dialects of Greek. That's not really the right term. But the dialect of Greek that the common people used was called Koine Greek. You know what your Bible's written in? Koine Greek. It was the international language of the day. The Romans had so spread their empire that they had brought with it a universal language. Great. And so the gospel could more easily spread. David.
Verses 1 to 3, talk about slaves. The empire was so vast, there were actually more slaves around the empire than Roman citizens. So this passage is going to be very applicable to all of them.
Absolutely. And we could even build upon that. And what does 1 Corinthians say about God using the great things as opposed to the mundane and overlooked things? Yeah, he uses the foolish things. He uses the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. He uses the foolish things to confound the wise, the weak things to confound the mighty. The gospel message takes value, it takes perspective, and it totally flips its head. It is a message that radically appeals to those who have been socially, culturally, physically, economically destroyed. The gospel message appeals to them. You may have lost everything in life, but you can have the richness of Christ himself spiritually. And so because of the vastness of slavery and of poverty, there was no middle class in Roman existence. There was an upper class and a lower class, and by far the predominant group was the lower class. The gospel message that he, though rich spiritually, became poor for you so that you, poor physically, could become rich spiritually through him. Oh, that was a message that appealed. How else? Lisa?
The Romans had built many roads that connected, so it's easier to get them.
That's right. There was a vast system of roads and even interstates, trade routes in particular, that would go east and west and north and south and allowed for the swift movement of their troops. That was the primary purpose, but it also allowed for the swift and easy movement of missionaries and others. Great. What else? Thomas.
Wasn't Mary's family one of the first to be faithful for like hundreds of years? And like God needed a faithful person with which to give Jesus.
That's great. I didn't even have that note down, but the prophecies had to be fulfilled, right? That the heir that the seed, this particular offspring, would come through the line of David. And if you remember, David's line, or one of his descendants, was actually cursed at one point and was told, never will your seed sit upon his throne. And yet the line continued around that individual through Mary. Joseph ended up being out of the descendant of that cursed guy. But if you'll remember, was Jesus the seed of Joseph? No, he was an adopted son. And so the prophecies were wonderfully fulfilled in the fullness of time. What else? Historians? We could consider many things Jewish patriotism. Have any of you guys seen the movie Masada? I've never seen it either. I'd really like to, especially after having been to Masada 2 times. But Jewish patriotism was at its height during this time. Explain that to me. I know you know the names. Bob?
There is, like with Masada, there's when the Jews were fighting the Romans, and they decided they would rather commit suicide.
That's right. Do you remember the leaders? Kind of a weird name. Some of the apocryphal books are named after them. Yeah, the Maccabeans. Judas Maccabeus led the troops in patriotistic guerrilla warfare against the Romans for years. The Jews today are fiercely patriotic, or we would say nationalistic. They hate being under anyone. In 1947, when the Jewish homeland was reinstituted, immediately they had to take up arms. The Arab communities around them wanted to, quote, push them into the sea, and nothing's changed. In fact, that phrase was re-uttered by the leader in Iran just within the last few months, that they wanted to push Israel into the sea. And so arguably, the greatest military today belongs to Israel. It has to. If they don't have that kind of military prowess, then they will be destroyed. They have always fiercely believed in their freedom and fiercely fought for it. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples was Simon the Zealot. He was one of these guys. Well, they had throughout the Roman Empire, as synagogues popped up, they had preached their messianic hope that this Messiah would come and overthrow the Romans. And when the Messiah came, he was a fulfillment of that message that they had been propagating throughout the realm at that time. Political unity. There was one law, one language, one government, one road system, one political system. Jewish patriotism. This economic division where so many people were poor. Urban growth. We didn't talk about that. But during this time, cities had grown exponentially. Well, where did Paul go on his missionary journeys? To the cities. And what happened? At Ephesus, a guy named Epaphras came to know Christ. Where was Epaphras from? Do you remember? A book we studied. He was from Colossae. He heard the gospel at Ephesus, this big metropolitan city. He went back to Colossae, which happened to be a tri-city region, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, and he planted churches in each city. And so Paul had his missionary strategy basically handed to him by the way the Roman Empire was progressing at this time with its urban growth. Religious pluralism. Many people say that Christianity developed in a religious vacuum. It's not true. There was the cult of emperor worship, which was basically the national religion. You had to give honor to Caesar, and that's why a lot of Christians, early Christians, faced martyrdom because they were not willing to do that. There was also, obviously, the pantheon of gods. There were these mystery religions. There was Gnosticism. There was Judaism. There was a plethora of religious perspectives at this time, none of which had given any answers, none of which had given any hope. That's why they all grew. Because you went from one to the next, and new religions were started because none of them could answer the longing of man's heart until the fullness of time. I mean, we could go on, and it really is fascinating to look from a historical perspective and go, wow, wow. In fact, if we talk industry, many historians, you'll remember after the Roman Empire was destroyed, the Dark Ages followed. And they're called the Dark Ages for a reason. And it wasn't until hundreds of years later that the Industrial Revolution occurred. Industry was so advanced under the Roman Empire that some historians believe that if the Roman Empire had not been destroyed, the Industrial Revolution would have happened within a couple hundred years of Jesus' death rather than several hundred years. That's fascinating, and indeed, it's true. If you begin considering the archaeology that we've discovered throughout Palestine and throughout Egypt, the advancement that they had in industry was compelling. So many things are combining to cause this to be a fullness of time opportunity. And God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time, having initiated in eternity past, now providing it in the fullness of time. Your next bullet there, we'll just consider these two quickly. In time generally, he sent forth his son. He sent forth his son in time. He didn't forget. Looking at Mary going, there was something about this girl. What was it? He sent forth his son in the fullness of time, generally providing salvation. And then you and I are so grateful for this final bullet. In time personally. In time personally. There was a moment in time when you and I were drawn to Christ. Remember what he said in chapter 1? But God, who set his love on me, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Paul had that moment in time where God's initiatory work resulted in his salvation. What phrase am I drawing that from here? I think it's provided for you there in your notes. But it's until the what? Date set by the Father. Mm-hmm. And there was a date in your personal testimony and mine that our Father had set for when you and I were no longer spiritual nepios, but we became huios, children with full rights. Not only the work of the Father, but the work of the Son. We'll highlight this with execution. I'm just giving you your blanks now. Execution. The Father planned it. He was the architect. Jesus was the agent. He was the one that executed his Father's plan. And so he came. And I'll give you your blanks so you can trace it in your own study later. Again, we'll do this on the daily online Bible study so you can do it with us if you'd like to. But the first bullet there is incarnation. He was born of a woman. In fact, it's quite possible that Paul even had in mind here the virgin birth, born of a woman. That word referring back to the Old Testament prophecies, but at least the incarnation that he would become one of us. Followed with perfection, your second bullet. He was born under the law. As a Jew, he had to live in conformity to the law. And what do we discover? He did it perfectly. Do you remember what he said at his baptism? John said, no, I should be baptized of you. And Jesus said, no, allow it to be so, for I must what? Fulfill all righteousness. And he did that perfectly. We have a high priest who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, yet without sin. Perfection, so that he could provide your third bullet, redemption. Not only in his life does he offer perfection to us because we needed that, but in his death he pays the punishment for our sin. His life and his death were both totally important. If he only needed to die, why didn't God let Herod kill him when he was a little baby? Because he needed to live. He needed to live under the law and demonstrate perfect obedience that he could then give to you and I along with that payment for our sin. And it leads, lastly, your fourth bullet there to adoption. Because of what he executed on our behalf, he earned the right for us to be now huios. And the work of the Spirit, let her see there, the work of the Holy Spirit, what did he do? He actualizes it. The Father planned it and initiated it. The Son executed it. And the Holy Spirit is the one that applies it. He actualizes it in each one of our lives. And guys, in one specific word, I want you to tell me the application. Look at verse 6. And now, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his sons into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. What's the one word application? Because of what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have done for us, we should be people who what? What does the Holy Spirit do within us? He what? He cries, Abba, Father. What do we call that? That's prayer. It's prayer. Boy, this is convicting when you begin to recognize that the mark that the Holy Spirit has actualized real sonship in your life is prayer. You remember, what Jesus was the first one who cried, Abba, Father. In the garden, he cried, Abba, Father. Is it no wonder that the Spirit of his Son within us will do the same and cry, Abba, Father? And so in application here, the first point we need to is never get over the wonder of direct, intimate, familial relationship you've been given with God himself. I've got a fantastic quote here that I'll put online because it highlights this was a radical concept to the religionist of this day. God was never somebody's father. And for Jesus to have used that title as much as he did, the disciples got it. This is different. This is different. And then number two there, let us not ignore, forget, or take for granted the Spirit's primary means, according to this passage, of actualizing our intimate fellowship with God, prayer. So, dear Christian, please listen to this. It may be that the reason you still feel so far from God, the reason you still feel like and live like a slave, is because you have failed to cooperate with the indwelling's ministry of prayer, which is meant to actualize his relationship with you. You've been doubting your salvation? What's your prayer life like? You've been living like a slave? What's your prayer life like? You felt far from God? What's your prayer life like? Because the Holy Spirit within you, the first thing he does is cries out, Abba, Father. And if you're not doing that, then either it's never been actualized in your life, or you just haven't cooperated with it and enjoyed it. What a contrast between these two. The identity of the law can only enslave. The identity of faith takes nepios and makes them huios, children with full standing, full sons, full daughters of the one true King. Truly, this is a more excellent way. Let's pray. God, thank you for what we've seen in contrasting and comparing the way of faith and the way of the law. Lord, in their ministry, they're altogether different. And in their identity, they could not be more exclusive. The one binds, the other frees. The one is grace to show us our bondage and condemnation. The other is grace upon grace to offer us freedom as not just freed men, but children, real sons and daughters with full standing. We've been adopted. Lord, I pray that just real practically, if someone in this room today is just struggling with guilt and with bondage and with a feeling of farness from God, struggling to live out their freedom, struggling with assurance of their salvation, may they consider long and hard this simple reality that the Spirit's ministry, when it first begins to indwell an adopted son and daughter, is to cry, Abba, Father. Has that never happened within them? Or are they just not agreeing with the Spirit and crying that too? But regardless, may all of us understand today the privilege of calling you our daddy. And may we frequently be found praying, Abba, Father. And may you give us the joy every time we pray that of confirming what faith has done in our hearts, adopting us into the very family of God. With these thoughts ringing in our minds, may they compel us. May they tune our hearts to sing your praise. May they cause us to listen attentively and willingly in this next service. And may they cause us to set our affections on things above, because that's where Christ, who's executed this on our behalf, is seated at the right hand of God. Lord, I pray that you continue to direct us throughout this day, doing within our hearts what we desperately need as your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.